We're at the first verse in chapter 5 of the first epistle of Peter. And the subject there for the next first five verses is that on eldership. And I don't particularly want to go through the difference. It may come up a little between the preaching elder and the ruling elder. The preaching elder is very often known as the pastor, and the ruling elders are the others who are apt to teach. But I'm going to take it in a general way. In any case, because I feel in Ephesians, the title for pastor is quite distinct, pastor-teacher. So I don't think particularly we'll follow that just now. I found I had notes on eldership, and it seemed to me a pity to make any different notes, really, because I would have done exactly the same thing. And I've been looking over them. I could just stick to these five here, but I think it's nice to have an overall picture of the eldership of a church and how very special it is. We're not talking now in the way that they are appointed. I'm not thinking of that at all. I'm thinking really of the office and of its great value. Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are elders, and they have played an active leading role in the church, both in the old and the new. Now, I'll read you verses before I come to all up to the subject. In Acts 15, verse 2, now, you can look these up if you like, but I'll read them out anyway. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That is, remember that time when Paul and Barnabas had a bit of a difference. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders. The thing was going to be settled unto the apostles and elders about this question. So even a person like Paul now submitted to the authority of the apostles in general and of the elders of the church. So they were regarded highly. They're not apostles, they're separate, although you have one who becomes an elder as well, as we have here in Peter. In Acts 15, verses 22 and 23, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they went about ordaining elders, and the word ordination is a very complicated word which I don't particularly want to pursue at the moment. But that is, the main thing there is that the churches were not left without elders, that there were elders appointed there. They shared in the ministry of Christ. In Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, if I can just put a little word in here. I don't know why these words are translated differently, but you get this in all the translations. The word overseer, elder, and bishop are the same word. So you can see the link between overseer and elder. But I think the word bishop, because in the Authorized Version, there's no perfect version, remember. The Authorized Version is very good, but not perfect. And at the time this was translated, there were many high churchmen in the translation, so they got in the word bishop. And I think that really was the reason there. So you get that, like today, you have liberal theology creeping into modern translations. So you, in every generation, you have to say, which are the lessons of the evils of the age and the influences? And you have to think of that also in considering translations. Unto yourselves, and to all the flock of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, elders, bishops, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So we're talking now about their duties. Then they're also mentioned in heaven. So think of the importance of this. If anybody should take eldership lightly, I think they have to think of it again. In Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lived for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. In Revelation 5, verses 8 to 10 again, when he had taken the book, the four beasts, or the better rendering would be, I suppose, to for us to understand it, would be living ones, living creatures, living great ones, a high form of angels. The four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, sang a new song, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. In Revelation 19, verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts, living ones, high order angels, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Now then, you can see that these are just verses I'm reading for you to give you an idea, something of their authority in the church, where Paul and Barnabas had a dispute. They go to the apostles and the elders, and also they're mentioned in heaven. A ministry in heaven and earth. One of the elders said unto me, do you remember this is now in Revelation again? Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And in Revelation 7:13, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Sir, thou knowest. So there's activity and ministry of elders in their interaction here with John. Now then we come then, that's a general view. Then we come now to the descriptions and the qualifications. And what I have done, I've jotted down at one time the reference in Peter, in Titus, and in Timothy, I think that's all, in Timothy. And then I saw something very lovely which I'd forgotten about, and that is the comment of the Puritan John Owen on the office of the elder. Now remember now, the elder is very important in a church. A pastor, teacher may come and go. He may stay a long time or a short time. But the continuity of a church, you know, the deacons are involved with the, although they have more or less the same qualifications, but they are involved in the administration of the church and the law and order in the sense of fabric and administration. It's not unspiritual, even that's done spiritually, but the elders take they keep an eye on the spiritual life of the church and the direction of the church. It doesn't lose its sense of direction. You could have that in a ministry, actually, where a minister suddenly changes his whole attitude. It may be that he's been influenced by a very powerful character or something or another. It does happen. And he's no longer the person that they appointed in one sense. And supposing it's something quite outrageous now, you know, really contrary to the way the church has always known, then the elders come together and they have to deal with that, and maybe even to ask him to go. If it is in contradiction, they are the ruling elders, so that they have an important duty of continuity and seeing that the church goes on right on course. I think that's wonderful myself. I do, you know, in the sense that, all right, a minister dies or he leaves or something, and you call another. He may only stay 3 years for some reason or another, and another may stay 10. But the eldership comes up from the church. And there you have the spirit, the attitude, the aims, the intentions of the church, and those must be maintained. So it's important, you know, from that point of view. Now then, in Peter, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Then Peter says a very interesting thing here. Who am also an elder. So Peter is also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now then, he just links himself there with the eldership. And then he gives, in this particular epistle, what are the duties. And you can see the consistency of Scripture in the various epistles regarding their duties. So in verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So he said, you're kind of under-shepherds. They're not pastors now, but they nevertheless, they have, in a sense, they're above that in one way. In one way. Pastor is a unique position. It's on its own. We're done looking at that now. But we're looking now at the caring and the responsibility. Let us take our church now. This confession of faith is a traditional one, a Reformation one, really, although it's written later, but still in line with the Reformation, that we are faithful to the biblical gospel. We call it Reformed theology today, or we call it doctrines of grace, that we maintain faithfulness to that. Then that is enlarged upon in 42 articles. Now, you can't keep all those 42 articles in the head the whole time, but when there is something that's going absolutely contrary, you can see, well, this is wrong. This is a denial of the sovereignty of God, you know. And so you safeguard these pillars of truth in the church. So they have the oversight of this. And see that the flock are fed, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. The oversight then is still the eldership. It is their responsibility to look after them. Now, they've not got to have to be persuaded or cajoled into, come on, do your duty. But that they do it willingly. And they don't do it in order to have some inordinate affection either for money, power, position. It's not to be like that. But of a ready mind. So in an elder then, there must be a sense of responsibility that I see to it that the pastor we have or the teachers we have will be in line with the biblical teaching of our church. It's a responsibility to see that that goes on. And in fact, I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying something like this, not on this particular point, but if elders had done their duty in the time when higher criticism came to Wales, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in. You know? He felt that if they had got up and said, that's wrong. That's wrong. And when there was a denial of the divinity of Christ, the denial of the virgin birth, the denial of the physical resurrection, the denial of the reality of the atonement, of heaven and of hell. But I do remember, you know, I can remember Fair Plate's one. It was in a little Welsh chapel in a mining village in Bolton. There were two Welsh chapels, a Baptist one and a Calvinistic Methodist, next door to each other in one street in a village in Lancashire. And we'd had a minister. Now, because now he's long gone, it's safe to say we'd had lovely, nice minister. I don't know where they stood, really, but we had one. And he was awful, you know. And he preached a sermon in our church in Bolton. And our elders were quiet. Because there's a great respect for the ministry in the wrong way. And so in this other church, he could hold the Bible and said, I wish I had the strength, he said, in this way, to rip out the Old Testament and its paganism. And I can remember the name of the elder got up. And he said, sit down, come down from that pulpit, pass the big seat, and sit in a pew. And you know, he spoke with such authority that he did it. And he never allowed, even though he was his minister, never allowed that man to preach there again. Now, it took a lot of courage, and he had a lot of stick for it too, but it took a lot of courage. But if the elders had been overseers of the truth, You know, much of the mess that we are in today would have been avoided. It would have been distasteful. I'm not saying it should have been done as publicly as that. I don't particularly feel happy about that public. But what he did with the Bible was public. So you could see the man just got so upset. Anybody would be, really, at such a thing. But people had done more to the Bible than rip. He didn't actually rip pages. They had really, in very subtle sermons, denied the truth. They should have exercised spiritual discipline. They failed. One of the greatest denominations the world has ever known failed. And that is a great pity that happened, but it did. So he's saying that you should be careful that the flock are fed, not given poison, you're saying. You take the oversight, you take charge, not reluctantly, but willingly. Not for ambition, money, power, not to be important and bully a minister or anybody else, not that, but of a ready mind, with a willingness, because you are concerned about the truth. Makes sense then. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but in samples of the flock. Now then, that follows it up. It takes a point up from that and saying, now you don't do this in order to bully the minister or bully the congregation, neither. You're not to lord it. We use this word. It's come from here in the English language, any language for that matter. Many of our sayings are biblical. We don't realize they're biblical. Things like this now, we say, oh, you'll never alter that because it's like the laws, remember, or the Medes and the Persians. I'm sure the vast majority of the people say that have no idea that that is from the Bible, you know, or even the patience of Job. I'm sure that many people don't even know the existence of the book of Job, but the patience of Job. There are many sayings like that are biblical, and here is one of them, lording it over you. And it comes from this, neither as being lords, as if you were some prince or some duke or some whatever. You don't behave like that over God's... Now notice what he calls the church. The total church now. God's heritage. It's a lovely thing. I often think, you know... But I think my father, I think I told you before, was deeply moved by these things. That he had such a regard for the church that we were never allowed to say anything about the minister, an elder, deacon, member of the church, ever, you know. And he was a gentleman, a firm man, but I think it was because he was so consciously aware that it was God's heritage. And if it was somebody else's heritage, something that was purely human, I know it's made up of human beings, but there's more to a church than a church, if you know what I mean by that. There's more to a church than a building, and you and myself and the members. But yes, there's that. But what gels us together, cements us together, is it not the grace of God? And once we are cemented together by the grace of God, is there not something very special? A church. It's special. It's not any old thing. It's not like a club. It's not like a meeting of people who are just meeting for religious purposes. It has a special thing. It is God's heritage. And so here we have this lovely verse. Don't lord it, because you can't. It's God's. And it's God's heritage. But in samples to the flock. That you are examples in every way to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's Jesus Christ, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, don't ask me to explain that. You just have to accept it as it is. I don't know what a crown of glory is, but I think it must be something very beautiful and very wonderful that they will receive a crown of glory. There are singled out in heaven for peculiar recognition. They're singled out for that. Now then, in Hebrews 13, verse 7, we are told these words. Excuse me. Verse 7 to submit. Verse 5 to submit. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, a great deal of authority is vested in them, and they are to be examples. Now then, supposing they're not examples. Supposing, let me leave elders alone. Supposing a pastor is not an example. Let us say he's immoral, or a heretic, or he's dishonest. Then he ceases, you know. He has annulled his situation. You know, he ceases to be that. And if an elder is not performing his spiritual duties like that, then in the eyes of God, he may still go on in that church, may or may not do, but in the eyes of God, he has ceased, you know, because they are to be of that level. Then in Titus, instruction to Titus in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, excuse me, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. He is told to ordain elders, so that there is a situation, there are two or three views on this, and quite honestly, I think there is a point in each one of them to ordain elders. But in any case, whichever system is used, the important thing is that the face of God is sought. That's the important thing. One church will say, well, we have this method. Another church will say, we have that method. All right, but both of them have to do one thing, and that is to seek the face of God. And that they have in common. And that's the important thing, as far as I can see, after thinking so much about it. So, in verse 6 then, he then describes the office. If any be blameless, so in looking now for elders to be ordained, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riots or unruly. So you're looking now for a family man, aren't you, as a Christian? Now, we're not looking for a perfect man. Doesn't mean that, because you're not going to get that, are you? You're not going to get it. But in as far as you can say about this man, he is of good repute. In as far as good Christian behavior is concerned, this man walks with the Lord. I love that phrase that I've heard used. I try to remember to use myself for the communion service. For those who have nothing against a brother or sister in the congregation and are walking with the Lord. So that this is what we're looking for here. A person who is walking with the Lord. And in his family, faithful in his family to his wife. And that in as far as he is concerned, he has done everything to bring his children up to in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, let me put a proviso, not making it an excuse. I have known the godliest people that they have brought up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But there comes an age, doesn't there, when they are responsible for themselves. It's bound to be true. You know, and there have been many a minister, and many an elder, I'm sure. I can't think now, I can think of ministers, because I know lots of ministers, who have brought their children up well. And yet, for some reason or other, not all of them have followed the ways of God. Now, I cannot explain that, but I like to believe that eventually, that they will come back. Their fathers and mothers have set them on the right path. As church members, what more can you do? Other than to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you can only go thus far. You cannot dominate your son and your daughter when they become men and women. Can you? You cannot. There comes an age when they are responsible. Now, you don't wash your hands, I don't mean that at all. But your obligation and your duty is fully fulfilled. Now, I think that we have to be thinking like that, to be fair about it. So that their children, whilst they are children, are not accused of riots or that they are unruly. Remember the importance within the Bible to disobedience of parents. It's always, I told you, I think I say it every time, it absolutely astounds me. You get these lists of sins in the Bible. They're horrendous, some of them, aren't they? They really make you kind of go cold inside. And then, in the middle of the list of sins, in a major sin, you find a little phrase, disobedience to parents. And you know, I thought, why is it there? Well, it must be there because it is regarded, it's disobedience in the sight of God is regarded as something that's very, very important. Now, if you remember, unbelief, basically, is disobedience to God. And faith, basically, is obedience to God in believing in Jesus Christ. So obedience, in that way, seems to have a very high place in the thoughts of our gracious God. Now then, in verse 7, for a bishop, I don't mind the word bishop, but it's an overseer, it's an elder, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. Now then, many a time you can have, I'm not thinking of any situation now, but I'm thinking of churches in their scores. And where you have a domineering elder, you know, a domineering elder, and if there is any kind of discussion, it is eclipsed by this person saying, he'll either walk out or show his displeasure, and everyone, shh, quiet, you know. He says, it doesn't be like that. In an eldership, an elder must regard all other elders as equals and their view as important as his. And if there is any contradiction, then they go to prayer and fasting. You see, God has his way of showing us how to solve these differences. Or if only we followed them. You know, how wonderful it would be if we remembered to follow these things, you know, so that you can have a person, all right, a person may feel very, very strongly, and nobody else see it at all. Now, he's not going to get his way in the right way by being self-willed. Even if he's right, to be self-willed is wrong, even if he's right. There must be, if a person is right, a graciousness and a submission. Even if he has to wait. You know, sometimes, you know, a minister may feel, I know this is right for the church. Nobody else agrees. Now, how stupid would it be to pout, I'm going to resign, I'm going to blah, blah, blah. How stupid, how ungracious, how childish, how petty, how worldly. So does he do well? He says to himself, I know in my heart I'm right. But if I'm going to try and get my way, a wrong way, I cease to be right. See what I mean? You can cease to be right if you go about it the wrong way. So what do? You wait. And you pray. And you patiently wait upon the Lord until you find then, to your astonishment and to your amazement and to the joy of your heart, the eldership bringing it up in a natural way, and you do not say, I told you so. Alright? You do not. You rejoice that the truth has come. That's the way of grace. And it's a more tedious one. It calls for patience, but it's much better and much more rewarding. Not soon angry. Now, why doesn't he say never angry? Why not? Not soon angry. Because anger is allowed. But the anger that is allowed is righteous anger. Now, I have to be very careful on this one. Because people use this word righteous on so many unrighteous things. I'm almost afraid of admitting this righteous anger. But there is righteous anger. But even with righteous anger, what's the rule? Let not the sun go down. All right? Put it right. Men of grace and women of grace. Not given to wine. Why? Because of the weaker brother. Because for some, they cannot control it. There's a principle given in 1 Corinthians 8, you know, where Paul is talking about meat. There's nothing wrong with meat. I'm sure you'd like to have a nice chop or a steak or whatever, you know. But why didn't he eat meat in Corinth? Because every butcher shop, before they sold anything, brought it to the temple and offered it for the blessings of the gods, the idols. Now, it didn't make any difference to the meat. It didn't make it more fresh or stale. It didn't make any difference. But everyone felt they were doing something good because it had been offered to the idols. Now, if you ate meat then, you said, oh, listen, you compromise. You're keeping one foot in with Christ and one foot in with the idols. So if Paul, eating meat to Paul would mean nothing at all. Meat is harmless. But if a weak Christian saw him eat meat, they'd say, oh, if Paul can do it. And if that happened, what often would happen, are these weak little Christians in these baby churches would go back into the world. I'm not saying they were unsaved, but as far as their lives are concerned, they went back into the world and were swallowed up in their old pagan ways. So he said, if it will cause my brother to stumble, then I will never eat meat, lest I sin, do you remember, against Christ. All right? Lest I sin against Christ. So why, with things that are social evils, which maybe, I do not know, which maybe in moderation a person might say, well, that is quite harmless in itself. Yes, it may be, and you may think you can control it, but there comes a time in your life where the strong can fall. The strong can. But apart from that, there's never a time when other eyes are not watching you. And they say, well, if our minister calls in that public house, I say, but I only take one. And I only do it to talk to the men. Whatever my excuses may be, you know, it'll bring somebody down. Now, that's, I'm not picking on drink. It's mentioned wine here, all right, that's all. There are many, many things. There could be drugs. And I said, these things are not, you might say, drugs are not mentioned in the Bible. No, they're not. But there are principles. And the principles are these. And that's what I like about the Bible. Of course, it doesn't mention everything. You see, you know the regulative principle, don't you? It's a very important one. I put it twice in the newsletter now over the last few years. One is that you can only do what Bible prescribes. So that's so you won't be able to catch a bus because it doesn't mention buses. I'm making it ridiculous to show my point. The other is, so long as the Bible doesn't tell you not to, you can do it. Now, that is a view of lots of major denominations, and that's why you can have these very fanciful things that they do. Say, well, the Bible doesn't tell us not to do it, so we can do it. You know, like a little child, Mom didn't actually tell me not to steal jam. Told me not to steal marmalade. But didn't actually tell me not to steal jam, if I can steal jam. I'm making it ridiculous only to make a point. What is the right one? We can do that which is scriptural and that which can be spiritually and honestly and logically deduced from scripture. There's no mention of Sunday schools in scripture. Now, can we have Sunday schools? Yes. Because we can spiritually, can't we honestly and logically deduce that we should care for children and the spiritual well-being. So that you can see the things that you can deduce from scripture as being right to do. So then you have then things like drugs and so on. You say, well, it doesn't mention drugs. No. Is it a social evil? Yes, it is. Should a person who's a Christian indulge in a social evil? Ah, but I can control it. I'm a Christian. Maybe you can. Maybe you can't. But what about a weak brother who's watching you? And what your children would be like? If you're lax, your children will be more lax, and their children will be more lax still. So we have to, in this world, we have to be careful of these things. So I don't want to pick on one thing, but it mentions wine here. No striker. not given to outbursts of wrath, so that means, not given to filthy lucre, not given to inordinate affection for worldly gain, whether it is money or whatever, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And beautiful, don't you think? It's absolutely beautiful. I think it is. So this is the kind of person he's to be. He's to be a lover of hospitality. To have, do you remember when Lydia, I know she's not in hell, Lydia, when God opened her heart, what else did he open? He opened her home. Now then, in most places in the land that we belong to, you know, it has started now as a student. In many places I went to homes are so open. But in many places you're put up in a little guest house with other two or three ministers who are in other churches. They had forgotten hospitality. It wasn't true of all, but true of many. And I also feel rather sad that they just gave a little amount of money for this person in the guest house and not opening a home. That you entered something of the heart of a church. So an elder particularly, given to hospitality. A lover of good men. So that when they know that a man is a good man, or written good books, or been a good minister, that he loves to talk about them. And if they're living today, that he honours them and respects them. He is sober, and by sober here we have nothing to do with drink at all. It means gravity, it means sobriety. That he's not larking about and being stupid. Doesn't mean without humour, it doesn't mean that, but not being facetious. That he is just. He's a fair man. If a person comes with a story, he listens diligently. But if there is another part of the story, he listens to that part of the story as well and holds his judgment until he knows the whole story, to be fair. He is to be holy in a very special way, separated in the things of God. He is to be temperate, he's to be controlled, that he's to have moral fibre, moral strength. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince gainsayers. That's right. So you have here a picture where he holds fast with a tenacity the truth, and when there is error, that he's able to stand against it. Now, how important that is, you see. There are so many subtle forms of error today. So many. And they seem right. See, the awful thing about error is not that it is the opposite of truth. Heresy, very often, isn't the opposite of truth. Now, in higher criticism, it was pretty easy, because it's the opposite of truth. We believe in the virgin birth. They did not believe the virgin birth. So you just have a total denial. We believe in the death of Christ for our sins. They believe that it was just a death, which was a good example of a good man dying patiently. So it's just a plain denial. Heresy is worse. Heresy is taking a truth and distorting it. You know, caricatures. The one I've used before, you remember, some of you remember the last World War. And there'd be cartoons. And there'd be cartoons of Mr. Churchill and Hitler and Mussolini and de Gaulle. Now, do you remember the cartoon of de Gaulle? You didn't have to draw. You just made a big hook nose like that and you knew it was de Gaulle, right? It didn't matter if it looked like him at all. It was a caricature. But you knew it was de Gaulle. Error, or heresy rather, is a caricature of that which is right, making it out of all proportion to what it should be. When they take one truth and so blow it up that every other truth becomes insignificant. I'm afraid of taking an example. Let us say Doctrine X. And we blew up Doctrine X in such a huge proportion that we got absolutely no time for salvation or redemption or repentance or faith or any of these, because Doctrine X is blown out of all proportion. It's heresy. It's an exaggeration, and it leads people astray. So to be able to refute them. Now in Timothy, just a few verses here, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, this is a true saying: if a man deserve the office of a bishop, an elder, overseer, he desireth a good work. A person has a right to desire it. Now there is a difference between this, where a person says, I deserve to be an elder, I should be an elder. There's a difference between that and a person in his heart for many, many years feels, I feel in this church that I would love to lead in it, but I lay it before God. I do nothing about it. I don't persuade anybody. I don't talk about it, but I pray about it. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong at all. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, this is also very good, just brings another aspect, some many things the same. Blameless in the sense of good report, faithful to his wife, that he's temperate, watchful, that a man of sobriety is self-controlled, that he's given to hospitality, and apt to teach. He's not the teacher, but he's apt to teach. That's an important word there, apt to teach. Not given to wine, nor striker, we've had these, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient. Oh, that's a lovely quality, isn't it? Patient, not a brawler, not covetous. We've really touched on all those in other parts. One that ruleth well in his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Not a bully, now, not lording it, but is in control. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So if his own house is in complete chaos, that he is not the head of the home, not lording the home now. We don't go relations husband and wife. The wife is expected to obey her husband if her husband loves her. Now that husband, she obeys. All right? So there is the right context, bearing that in mind. But he must rule his house well. Not a novice, you don't get a youngster. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. So that if you had now a person who's hardly come out of being a teenager, and you make him into an elder, all right, an elder now. Now you do him a disservice, because he will be tempted to be puffed up, and he becomes prey to the devil. But he must have a good report of them which are without. That is, that he's got a good name at work. That isn't a saint in the church, and very different at work, but has a good name there. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Their wives are expected to be supportive of their husbands as elders and to help them. You know, it is true. It is a partnership. You know, I believe that it is a partnership. I do believe that the husband leads. But I believe also that there is a lovely discussion between the two. And a godly wife can influence her husband in a right way. You know, she may be given with great wisdom, and that God may use a godly wife, not to domineer her. You say this, you say that, and you do this. Not that. But in the context of godliness and encouraging godliness in the home. Now, John Owen, the Puritan, sums it up like this. He says, an elder, he's talking about ruling elders here now. We're not really talking about the preaching elder. The ruling elder, he must be worthy of honor. He must have an understanding of the gospel and the law of Christ. He must be a person of prayer and meditation. He must study the word of God. He must know the will of Christ for God's people. And to know the will of Christ for God's people, he lives close to his Saviour. He must know something of the power of the Holy Scripture. Then he has points like this: discipline. That he has the right of admission or exclusion. His discipline in the church must be with grace but with firmness. Secondly, the direction of the church must be godly, spiritual and firm. Thirdly, to give time in the ordering of the service, that all things in the service are done decently and in order, lest strange things should come in. Fourthly, he must watch diligently the life of the members. Fifthly, he must watch harmful differences that may rise between the members. Sixthly, he must encourage those who are neglecting the church and its and their duties and public meetings and their personal difficulties. Seventhly, he must safeguard against serious disorder. Eighthly, he must visit the sick. Ninth, he must be aware of the state of the flock and cooperate with the preacher and the preaching elder or the pastor in the fulfilling of his duties and encourage him in every way. What does this demand? It demands a great love for the Church of Christ. A true elder loves the church. It's never that church, but our church or his church. It's one of those two. It's either our church or his church. He must be willing to be sacrificial, himself and the family. He must be willing to be involved in the spiritual battle that rages in every age. He must at all times be at the means of grace and always ready to serve. It's quite something, isn't it? And this, all these apply to a pastor as well and more there. But that is what the Bible tells us about this. We must... What do we do? We aim for it, don't we? We aim for it in our lives. And we endeavour by the best way we can to maintain that if there then is in the church a godly eldership, that church has a lot going for it in its continuation. Has a lot going for it. Now that if we're going to look in a way, well, we can look, and we have every right to our private opinions, so long as we don't express them, unless they're needed to be expressed in the right place. You might say, well, yes, looking them all together, we have a good eldership, you see. That being so, we thank God. Now then, what's our part? My part and your part is to pray for them and pray that they may be maintained in godliness, to pray that they might become increasingly men of grace. And if we think they lack, then we pray for where we think they lack. There's much better to pray for their lack rather than to criticize them for their lack, because we all can lack one time or another during our lives. So we pray for that, so that the whole church is behind the eldership with their minister, praying for the eldership, because I submit to their authority. The congregation submits to their authority. It is the God-ordained way for a church. It's simple. It's from amongst us, but it is of God. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee. And we find passages like this. They are very searching, Father, and they frighten us a little because we feel so terribly unworthy. But at the same time, O Lord, we realise it is a very good thing to say, this is a standard, this is what we aim for, this is what we endeavour to keep, and this is where we hope by the help of our people that we shall be kept there. Help us, O Lord, to encourage one another, to be kind to one another, and for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, to seek one another's good. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.